Amen. And you may be seated, everybody. Welcome to Riverside Calvary Chapel. Glad you guys are all able to come and join with us. Isn't it great to just gather together and worship Jesus? Is this wonderful? I'm so glad for this and so nice to see all of you. We've got a special day today and a special couple of weeks as we've moved into a new series right now. We've got a special series called Proving the Bible. And that's being taught by Stephen Godley. And some of you might not know, Stevie's been a part of our church, him and his wife Mary, for a little while now, but due to different service times and then the COVID break, he still might be a new face to some of you. But we're delighted to have Steve come and share. Steve, come on up. And I'm going to hand it over to you. So you've got ample time here to take us through this great presentation, which is just starting today. And we're going to be doing it for the next three Sundays here, two more Sundays after this. And first service was just awesome. So I'm going to pass it on to you. Thank you so much for coming and sharing with us. We'll put that first slide up, and we'll just make sure we're all rocking and ready to go up here. It'll come. It's going to happen. So take it away, Steve. I'll get this set up for you here.
Great. Can you all hear me? Good morning. I'm so glad you're all here. Thank you. Thank you. So, wait until the end and then you'll see. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are at work in every life that is represented here. Whether it's here in this room, whether it's here on the live stream, or whether it's somebody who's watching this later on, there are no coincidences with you. Every one of us is here by your divine appointment. And we ask, Lord, that you would open up your word to us and open us to your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just as a way of introduction, I'd just like to introduce you to my wife, Mary. Mary, just wait, give everybody, stand up and give everybody a wave. It's a good thing you're all sitting down. So, yeah. We just had our 40th last month. So, and that's, Mary's put up with me for that long, so she's the one who deserves the applause. This has really, this whole presentation, the whole theme of this has really come out of the last couple of years. We were really introduced to understanding the Bible through prophecy a couple of years ago, and my wife dove into it, as she always does when it comes to things of truth. You know, God, one of God's biggest jokes is that, you know, this is a warrior princess that's disguised as a demure little Asian woman. If you know, it's the 6 foot rule. If you get within 6 feet of her, you're going to hear the truth. You know, it's. And she discovered this fellow named Chuck Missler, who some of you may be familiar with. Chuck really resonated with me because he was an information scientist, and I don't profess to be at his level, but I'm a guy. I love numbers and concepts and things like that. So I just started eating it up, and I'd never heard anything quite like it. And what it did was eventually brought me to a place of appreciation of God's word that has been truly life-changing. And I have been involved in men's ministry in some capacity or another since about 2008. And the last 5 years, I've taught Bible study every week at an addictions recovery house in Abbotsford. And this was really birthed out of that. I realized that not everybody can or will, you know, spend the time it takes to listen to, you know, 100 or 200 hours of videos and then encapsulate it down. So I don't take credit for any of this material as being original, but what the Lord has allowed me to do is use my gift of encapsulation, I guess, if you will. So it's really been just sort of boiling this all down. So I'd say 100 to 200 hours of video, probably 20 or 30 hours to get this all to where it's at right now. And it was really birthed out of the guys who were coming into the recovery house. A lot of them were brand new believers and really didn't know anything about the Bible and why they should believe this is God's word. So I really wanted to start them off by grounding them in why they can have faith in God's word being what it claims to be. And so this, when I shared that with Pastor Brent, he was just like, wow, maybe you should put that up. And I'm totally, so you're getting about an hour and a half presentation in three sections. So you're going to have to come here for the next couple of weeks anyway if you want to hear it all. And hopefully there'll be enough of a teaser in this first part, which is really going to be laying a foundation and then giving you some examples. But this is going to be sort of like the stretching exercises before you go into a major tournament. Any of you who have been an athlete, this is going to be, not that it isn't important, it is, but we're going to get into some really heavy lifting in the next couple of weeks, and so this is laying that foundation for that. So I think you can all agree with me that Christianity is under attack. And if you look at what's happening, you know, since this year started, I think sanity and common sense are under attack too. But I'm going to say that the attack comes from two fronts. Now, you might argue there's more than that, but I think most of what we see can be boiled down to two things. And this really came from the study we did prior to discovering Chuck Missler. We spent a lot of time listening to Derek Prince, who was a wonderful Bible teacher, who died in 2003, and one of the things he was always on about is churches need to get back to the cross being the center. We need to understand that the Bible is not essentially about the golden rule. It's not about, you know, do unto others or the social gospel. As important as all of those things may be, the center of Christianity is the fact that Jesus died for your sins and rose again. All right, and this church does a wonderful job of that. I don't in any way think that I need to add to that. I'm just making the point that this is one of the centers, and as Paul so well puts to us, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And the other thing is, why should we trust the Bible? If there's anything that's under attack and has been for a long time, has been the Bible being the inerrant word of God. One of the things I was really surprised to learn in the last couple of years, although I'd read this before, I mean, I've read through the entire Bible many times, but that God actually puts his word above his name. And how many times do we hear God saying to Israel in particular, you know, don't think I'm doing this for you. This is my holy namesake that is at stake. And yet he states here in Psalm 138 that above all of that, he puts his word. God takes his word very seriously, and he expects us to do the same. Now, I'm going to invoke Acts 17. Some of you already know what I'm getting at here. This is where it says that Paul went to the Bereans, and they were very diligent about their understanding of the word. They accepted what he said with all excitement and everything, but then they diligently searched the scriptures to make sure that what he was telling them was true. In other words, don't believe anything you're told, including what you're hearing right now, unless you check it out with Scripture yourself. But I'm also going to issue another warning that the following could be hazardous to your presuppositions or your preconceived notions. I'm hoping, as a Bible study teacher that I had when I was a teenager used to say, may the peace of Christ disturb you. Is the Bible the word of God? That's really the question that's being asked. And the question I would ask is, how do we know? Because the politically correct statement in this room is, of course it is. But the question I would ask is, if somebody challenged you on that, are you ready to give a defense? And I can certainly talk from my own experience a couple of years ago. I would not have been ready to do that. Now, I may have been able to give, you know, some examples here and there, but could I really give a concerted defense? No, I'm not saying that when a skeptic says, oh, you can't believe any of that, the first question that I ask them is, are you asking me a question or are you simply making a statement? Because if all you're looking to do is dismiss, then it's like, don't confuse me with facts, I've already made up my mind. And you're not going to get anywhere with that. But sometimes that'll unseat the person enough. You're going to say, no, I do want to know. Okay. All right, then you've opened the door where I can share with you something. Now, we could ask those who were converted trying to disprove the Bible. Some of you may have seen some of these names before. Sorry that the font gets really small here, but 11 names on there spanning about a 300-year span. Some of them will be familiar to you. You look down at the bottom of the list, there's Lee Strobel. Josh McDowell a little further up. These are all people who are still currently living. Look at the third name down there, Simon Greenleaf. He is still considered to be very probably the greatest legal mind ever in American history. He was a teacher of law and actually produced a book on evidence. What is considered evidence in a court of law? It's still considered the definitive work on the subject. And he was a blazing skeptic, and one of his students in his class basically challenged him. He said, "You teach us how to weigh evidence? Okay, you prove to me that Jesus didn't rise from the dead." And he ended up becoming a believer because of it. And William Ramsey was another one, an archaeologist who set out to do the same thing, disprove that Paul's journeys were actually accurate history. And by the time he was done excavating all over Asia Minor, he made the statement, "Luke is a historian of the highest order. In fact, I trust anything that Luke wrote to be accurate history." Now here's the ultimate irony on the other end of the scale. In 1778, the French writer Voltaire boasted that in 100 years Christianity would cease to exist. Later that year, Voltaire was the one who ceased to exist. And 50 years later, the Geneva Bible Study moved into his house and was using his printing press to publish Bibles. God has a sense of humor. Now here's the premise that I'm making, the big idea, if you will. That although the Bible, from an earthly standpoint, is a collection of 66 books penned by at least 40 different authors over a period of at least 1,500 years, that it can also be proven to be a single integrated message system, which must have originated from outside of our time domain. That almost sounds like, you know, Star Trek-y or Twilight Zone-ish. But what Chuck said as an information scientist was you need to understand that unless you were a being who was looking down from an eternal perspective where you can see everything in your ever-present now, he could not possibly have written the things and made the proclamations that he did. God doesn't make predictions. He makes declarations because he knows what's coming. Which is also why I believe that we read things like this in the Bible, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Have you ever noticed that God spreads the message, his message in the Bible, through the whole Bible? This is why we're told to understand the whole counsel of God's word. There isn't one chapter on salvation and one chapter on redemption and one chapter on this and one chapter on the holiness of God or whatever it is you want to look at. It's spread out through the whole Bible, which is in keeping with the way a message is put into an area where you're on enemy territory, where you have already realized that the enemy is going to try and jam your message. So what do? You spread it over the entire bandwidth. Here a little, there a little. Line upon line, precept upon precept, which is why we're commanded to understand the entirety of God's word. I teach the guys in Bible study, don't ever be a one-verse theologian. Okay? Don't pick one verse and make a doctrine out of it. If it doesn't have two or three witnesses to back it up, as the law of Moses states, don't take it as, you know. Anyway, so we go to Genesis 3, we see the attack that the enemy has always had on God's word. Notice the first thing he attacks is God's word. Because if he attacks God's word, he undermines the character of God himself. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said?" And when she answered him afterwards, and he says, "You will not surely die." Notice he's gone from sowing doubt in her mind to now an outright denial of what God has said, an outright contradiction. "God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Isn't that the same sin that Satan has been packaging since the beginning of time? You can be like God without God. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise." One of the things that I'm hoping to lay down in this foundation that we're going to have here in the first half of this section is that when we look at our Bible, we need to remember we're looking at a translation. We're looking at an English translation. When people start telling you, well, there's, you know, where's the word Trinity in the Bible? Where's the word rapture in the Bible? Well, the matter of fact is the word Bible isn't in the Bible either. Okay? It's the concept that's in there. And we need to realize we're looking at a translation. The Bible was not written in English. English is a translation. As a matter of fact, in the original Bible, there's no English words at all. So when we dive into the original languages, we're going to discover things that you don't discover any other way. And the Hebrew in here is actually very emphatic. It's much, the King James has really tried to kind of sweeten everything for you to a certain extent. But the language here is actually very sensual language. It's actually saying that this woman lusted after this fruit. Okay? That there was actual lust. And if you look at this, and you look at the epistles of John, doesn't he say in there that the three main sins are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life? Well, here we are, good for food, lust of the flesh, pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, desirable to make one wise, and the pride of life. And she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And here's the sin of Adam. What was he commanded to do? To guard and protect. And what's he doing? Standing and watching. So, I'll just leave that right there. So what did the serpent do? He sowed doubt. And it's a very short leap from doubt to disbelief. And once you've disbelieved, how long does it take before you'll disobey? And the way you know that this is true theology is because they all start with D, right? That's how you... I mean, it's an easy way to remember, right? Like, you know, have any of you heard this one? That's very common. Bible's a myth. Bible's a bunch of fairy tales. Well, this is how a fairy tale begins. Those of you who are my age or a little older, you know, I mean, this was the books we had as a kid. This is how they started, right? Letting you know that it's somebody's making up something. A little more, you know, current vernacular. Same thing, right? It's telling you a long time ago in a galaxy far. It's like, use your imagination here. I'm telling a story. This is what you read when you read the Bible, however. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etria and the region of Trachonitis, Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. First two verses of the third chapter of Luke. Remember Luke being the great historian. These are all, there's eight names on there, and we can test and verify them all, and they have been. And from that, we know the exact year that this happened, which will be very important in next week's lesson. But I just wanted to show you, this is not a fairy tale. This is a historical account. And so the onus is on the skeptic to disprove this. And as you know from the list we had before, lots of people have tried, and they've all failed. So when people say you can't prove the Bible, I say, yes, you can. Because God declares the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Notice it says declaring the end, not predicting the end. At least 25% of the Bible is prophetic. One of the reasons why my wife are here in this church is because this church does not shy away from teaching the Bible line by line, word by word, and when we hit prophecy, we talk about it. Okay? Do you know how rare that is? I hope you appreciate what you have in this church. This is a rare treasure. There are not very many churches that are doing that anymore. Only the God who is outside of time could proclaim the future with 100% accuracy, and he has. There's been, depending on who you listen to, there's been, for sure, over 1,000 prophecies, and at least half of them have already been fulfilled, absolutely precise and accurately, with great precision and accuracy. The rest are still to come. We can be very assured that they will also be fulfilled absolutely accurately and precisely. And only God could fill his ancient word with hidden messages, which I believe, and some of which would be impossible. We're going to see that in week three. Even a supercomputer wouldn't help you in some of these things that are buried in here. In 1 Corinthians, we see this from Paul. It says, Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. We need to realize that in the West, we're very influenced by Greek thinking. Everything is about you make a prediction and then it's fulfilled. You make a prediction and it's fulfilled. The Hebrew mindset is much more about, yes, that, but it sets up a pattern. God tends to work in patterns. So we'll see it again and again. It's a foreshadowing of things to come. And God has also told us that he conceals things so that we can find them. Why? So we can prove that this word is from him. Now, there are two main languages the Bible is written in, Hebrew and Greek. These two languages are very different. Hebrew reads from right to left. It has 22 letters. It's made up mostly of three-letter root words and combinations of those. And it's full of layers of meaning, puns, idioms, and wordplay. You can see a passage in Hebrew, and it's 5, 6, 7, 8 words long, and there'll be a whole paragraph to explain what it is. The Hebrew Bible is much shorter than the English Bible, because it takes a lot longer to explain it in English than it does in Hebrew. And just to give you an example of this, some of you may recognize this character, Balak. Most people pronounce it in Hebrew, it's Balak. The emphasis is on the second syllable. English is sort of unique in that way. We mostly emphasize the first syllable. It's why people who learn English often put the emphasis on the wrong syllable, right? Because they're used to the second syllable. But it's Balak. And often in Hebrew, you'll see contrastives. When you see the meaning of a word, you'll see contrastives. Like, Balak means empty, but it also means devastator or destroyer. And at first, it might seem like those are not really connected. But if you think about it, what it's telling us here is that empty people are the ones that hurt people. If somebody's going around being destructive, it's because they're empty inside. It's a good admonition for us to make sure that the Holy Spirit's fully at work in us so we're not empty. It comes from a root means to lay waste. Hebrews also often, there's a lot of onomatopoeia in there, which means the word sounds like what it means. It actually has a sound. Balak, you think about it, you take a jug of olive oil, turn it upside down, what sound does it make? Balak, 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 balak. In Greek, it reads from left to right. Now, interestingly, these two languages are expressive of all languages. Some of you may have known this, some of you may not. But all languages that are east of Jerusalem flow from right to left. All languages that originated west of Jerusalem flow from left to right. So everything points towards Jerusalem. Not interesting. Sanskrit, all of the ancient Asian languages, and then you get Greek, you know, English, Italian, German, French, any of them, they, you know, everything points towards Jerusalem. Interesting. Greek has 24 letters. It's extremely precise. Hebrew is precise, but in a very different way. But Greek is extremely precise. Every verb has to meet 5 conditions. That's just one of the rules of Greek. They're very different languages, but they do share something in common. They're the only two languages where the letters are also the numbers, which also allows a lot of hidden codes to be put in. Okay? So you look at Hebrew, there's Aleph, of course, looking on the right-hand side, the Aleph is 1, the Bet is 2, etc. And in Greek, Alpha is 1, Omega is, whatever it is, 800, I guess it is. The other thing that's important to know about this is when it comes to Bible prophecy, again, remember we talked about the difference between the way the Jewish mind works and the way the Greek mind works. See, in Hebrew, prediction or a prophecy is about patterns and cycles. And the Greek mindset is more about prediction and fulfillment. And both of those are at play. They're both valid. So hidden messages in the Bible. Now, please realize that when I had to break this up into three sections, you know, I have to leave off somewhere, which is in some ways is, you know, I love having the continuity, but it's an hour and a half to do the whole thing. So what we're really going to do today is now we've laid the foundation. Now we're going to do a few warm-up exercises. And then next week, we're going to get into the real serious heavy lifting. So I guess that's an incentive for you to come back next week. But let's start this with a riddle. Hey, who had the longest recorded lifespan in the Bible? Anybody? Okay. Methuselah. He lived 969 years. You haven't answered the riddle yet, because he died before his father. How can that be? So, of course, we have to ask ourselves, who was Methuselah's father? His father was Enoch. What happened to Enoch? That's right. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now let's just look at, see, in Hebrew, every name has a meaning. And the problem that happens with translation is the names are transliterated. In other words, they're written in English roughly, and I mean very roughly in some cases, how they sound, how are you to pronounce them if you're pronouncing them in English, the Hebrew words, but it doesn't tell you what they mean. It just tells you how they sound. But Hebrew is made up of root words and combinations, and mut means his death. And then shalak, which is the second part of that, means shall bring. So Methuselah actually means his death shall bring. But the question is, his death shall bring what? Judgment. Because if we look at this genealogy in Genesis 5, we'll see that it tells us when their oldest was born, and then how long they lived. And then when that next person's oldest was born and how long they lived. And that's how we can see the length of time. And that whole genealogy in Genesis 5 is a little over 1,000 years. I think it's 1,056 or something if you add it all up. But if we look at when Methuselah gave birth, or had Lamech, obviously he didn't give birth, but Lamech, and then Lamech with Noah. But Noah, the flood started, it tells us, when he was 600 years old. And if you line that up, you'll see that is the exact same year that Methuselah died. And when you see the precision later, as we go later on in this presentation, when you see the precision that God works with, I'd be willing to bet you that the moment Methuselah breathed out his last breath is when we heard the first clap of thunder, the rain started pouring down, the deeps opened up, and everything else, okay? God is not about approximations. God is exact. Now, isn't it also interesting to note that God had already warned the world that he was going to bring judgment? And whose life was going to signify the end of that age of grace? The longest lived man in the Bible. So anyone who says God is not gracious hasn't taken that into account. Not only did he give you a marker, but he made it the longest possible marker. His grace is long-suffering. But eventually it comes to an end. So, you can all read that, right? You know, good with that. This is the beginning of Genesis. You know, Breshit, bara Elohim, et hashemayim ve'et haaretz. First verse of Genesis. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There's a whole study on that. Jesus is right there in that first verse. Okay. I promised I wouldn't go down any rabbi trails, so I'm not going to go down that. But in here is something that's been known for at least the last 2,500 years certainly the time of Jesus, this was known, something called equidistant letter spacing. It's just like, it's like a code that's hidden in the original language. You won't see any of this in English, so don't even look for it. But you're also going to see that the number 7 is an extremely significant number to God. If you've ever wondered why there's 7 days in a week, there's only one reason for that. Because God said so. He did everything he needed to do in 6 days and rested on the 7th day, and that's why we have a 7-day week. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't match up with the moon cycle. It doesn't match up with the sun cycle. It doesn't match up with anything. It's just simply because God said so. Okay? And it's a signature of him on his word. You're going to see it coming up over and over and over again. Which is why it's also considered the number for completeness, right? It's the number for God. Number 7. You start looking in Genesis 1 here, and you find your first the letter he. You count 49 letters. You come to a vav, you count 49 letters. You come to a resh, you count 49 letters. You come to a he. And that spells this word here at the bottom, which is Torah. For those of you that are not familiar with that word, that is the name that the Jews give to the first 5 books of Moses. Okay, God's instructions to us, which is a much more accurate way to translate it. It's not the law, it's God's instruction. Spells the word Torah. Now you see that and you think, okay, maybe that's just a coincidence. But you look in Exodus 1 and you do the same thing. 49 letter spacings, you find the word Torah again. Now this is starting to get a little bit, you know, do. So then you go to Leviticus 1 and it doesn't happen. So there's almost like a bit of a sense of relief here. Okay, maybe again we were just looking at a coincidence. But we go to Numbers, which is the next book. We get the same thing, except this time Torah is spelt backwards in 49 letter intervals. And we come to Deuteronomy, and the same thing happens. Okay, something's going on here. So I think we need to look at Leviticus again. It's got to be something in there. Because you see what's happening? And now in 7-letter intervals, we find the name of God. The holy name that was given to Moses in the burning bush. Which, based on Hebrew scholars, messianic believers that I've talked to, they believe that that's the proper pronunciation, Yahovah. But I'm not going to get, you know, bent out of shape about that. But just put it there for your interest. But God's instructions always point to him. And Leviticus is the book of righteousness. How do we stand before a holy God? Now, let's move on here a little bit. Genesis 37 begins the story of Joseph. You know, if you read through your Bible, you're going to find the Bible is extremely efficient in the way it will describe things. A lot, you know, you'll see in Genesis 12, you're talking about Abraham, and it's maybe 11 or 12 verses long. You know, it's a lot. It's packed into just a few verses. But all of a sudden, we hit Genesis 37, and we're introduced to Joseph, and the story of Joseph carries right through to the end, to Genesis 50. That's a lot of real estate being, you know. So the study of Joseph is well worth your time. It's an incredible study. I've seen different commentaries. There's at least 200 different ways that Joseph is a reflection of the coming Messiah. It's an extremely good study. Anyway, but any of you who have ever read the Bible to your kids might be wondering what in the world God was thinking about when you hit chapter 38, because you got all these wonderful stories about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and, you know, them being, you know, and all of a sudden we have this story of Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, tricking him into having relations with her, and she gets pregnant with twins. And why in the world would God put that in here in the middle of this commentary? Now, this is something that the Hebrew sages call a remez. It's kind of like you have a treasure map and you're walking along. When you see something like this, that's an X. Dig here. There's treasure here. Okay? Because if we start looking at Genesis 38 the same way we did in the first five books of Moses, we're going to find that at 49-letter intervals, we have a name that's given us here, and it's Boaz. And then you keep counting at 49-letter spacings, and you end up with Ruth. And you keep going 49-letter spacings, and you end up with Obed. And then Yishai, which is Hebrew for Jesse. And then David. All in 49-letter intervals, all in chronological order. And then we realize that Perez, who came out of this relationship between Tamar and Judah, actually gave birth to the father of this whole line of genealogy. Because when we look at the end of the book of Ruth, we'll find out that Perez leads all the way to Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. The book of Ruth, a little four-chapter book, is so absolutely rich in how our Messiah came to be our kinsman redeemer and also our avenger of blood. And here it is hidden. And in Matthew, it's confirmed again and actually explains to us that Rahab, the harlot who was rescued, the only one rescued from Jericho by Joshua and the army, was actually part of the genealogy of our Messiah. And see, one of the reasons I believe the Word of God is because, warts and all, it's in there, right? There's harlots in there, there's pagans in there, there's all kinds of things, and God is basically telling us, things don't have to be perfect. You know, I can use all of it. So here's another one for you. Genesis 8, verse 4 tells us that the flood ended, the ark came to rest in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Now, this is quite unusual in Scripture that it gives us right in the text the exact date that something happened. And this is another X marks the spot, okay? Because it's unusual for this to be here. So let's just take a look. And the thing you need to understand in order for this to make sense is that the Bible, when God gave Israel their calendar, he really gave them two calendars. There's what we call the civil calendar, which starts in Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets. Okay, it's the head of what they call the civil year. This is when they begin their Bible reading cycle and everything else. And Rosh Hashanah means the head of the year. It means New Year. It's Happy New Year. Okay, but in Exodus, God says, the first of the month for you, and this is as far as your religious calendar is concerned, because Passover is considered the first of the seven appointed times of the Lord. And that happens in the spring. Both of those are the month of, it's called Nisan now, which is a word that came out of Babylon. Originally in the King James, you'll probably see the word Aviv or Abib. It's basically, the point of this is it's the same month. Okay, so it's telling us that Passover is on the 14th day of the month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So the point I'm making here is that the seventh month in Genesis, which we were just looking at, is the same as the first month in Exodus. Everybody jiving with that? What does that mean? Well, let's look at Jesus was crucified on the 14th of Nisan, right? Passover. How many days in the tomb? Okay. Puts us to the 17th. Everybody agree with that? So what does that tell us? That Noah's new beginning after the flood was on the anniversary in advance of our new beginning in Jesus. And now we're going to come to one of my favorites, the brazen serpent. You might want to turn to Numbers 21. You got your Bibles handy. And really it's talking about the Israelites are traveling along, and as they were wont to do, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, for there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. They hated the manna. They were sick of it. And as Chuck said, you know, after manna muffins and manna pancakes and manna cotti or whatever else, you know, but the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. And therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, would you guys agree with me that this is pretty weird? Okay, what a strange remedy. I mean, after all, the serpent is a figure of evil. We already saw that in Genesis 3, right? Satan came as a serpent. And of course, Revelation says that serpent of old, the devil, right? It tells us right there in plain language who the serpent is. According to Hebrew thought, bronze is also an alloy, because it is an alloy that can sustain fire, it's an idiom for judgment. Now, whether that's, you know, whether that's true or not, but it's certainly worth taking into account. But the thing that's important to realize is that you can search the entire Old Testament and not find even a hint of an explanation or rationalization as to why this was done. In fact, it later becomes a nemesis. Because almost 700 years later, when Hezekiah comes to the throne, and he does, any of you guys feel, get a smile on your face when it says, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord"? It's like so seldom that we, you know, we get a king in Israel that finally did what was right. It's like, yes. And he did. He went up into the high places, which is where they did all this pagan worship, and destroyed all of the altars and the sacred pillars, cut down wooden images, and see at the bottom there, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan, which means a thing of brass. It was a fetish. They'd made it into an idol. They were looking for healing. They said, "Well, we got healed before when we looked at this, so let, you know." Anyway, but the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. I think we've seen some of that already. We're going to see a lot more of it in the couple of weeks coming up. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And here we are with the most famous passage in the entire Bible, I would venture to say, John 3:16. But you just back up a couple of verses. Jesus speaking, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." In 2 Corinthians, we see that, "For he made him being God the Father, made him, Christ the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You know, there are actually translations out there that will refuse to put the cross in there. They'll say that Jesus couldn't have been crucified on anything that resembled a tree because you become a curse. You know, cursed is anything that hangs on a tree. It just shows that they're missing the entire point. God has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. You see, he became the representative of evil and a curse so that you and I could be redeemed and receive the blessing. That's it.
I'm good. Thanks. Awesome. Thank you, Steve. That was so good. Appreciate that.